Well, in Luke chapter 21, we want to title the message this morning, The Olivet Discourse According to Luke. And so, Brother Fox, when you title the message for the webpage, it'll be this morning, Olivet Discourse According to Luke, and tonight will be part two, because this message would be an hour's message easy if I preached it all in one time. So let's just get this out of the way. Let's have a little business meeting here. How many folks would rather I split it between morning and evening and just do part of it this morning? All in favor by raising the right hand. All opposed by the like sign. How many want to hear it all at once? How many would rather hear it in pieces? how many aren't going to vote one way or the other? some of you wouldn't raise your hand if your life. If I was passing out $100 bills, you wouldn't raise your hand. Anyway, we will do that. We'll get to a certain point. I'll kind of watch the clock at a certain point. We'll just draw it to a conclusion and then finish this. But the Olivet Discourse is one of the most important passages in Scripture as far as understanding prophecy goes. And every Christian loves prophecy because it gives us a sense of security knowing where we're going and where this thing we call life is heading. And it's good to know that God has a plan. And so as we study God's plan, that's called prophecy. What God has... See, here's the principle. God has kept all of his promises to this point, and so we can count on him to keep any other promises that he has made. And that's what promises... Or that's what prophecy is the promise of what God has planned for us in the future. And so the Olivet Discourse... We'll talk about this morning. It's not necessarily the future for the church, but it's a future for the nation of Israel. And in a way, that does affect us, and we'll show you how. Let's read together, beginning in verse 5, if you would, please. And I'll have to read quickly, so you follow along quickly. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, "As for these things which you behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And they asked him, saying, "Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" And he said, "Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. And when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass. But the end is not by and by." Matthew's version says the end is not yet. Verse 10, "Then said he unto them, 'Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven.'" Notice verse 12. "But before all these," in other words, before those things happen, "they shall lay their hands on you." He's speaking, by the way, to four of his disciples. According to the Gospel of Mark, it was Peter, James, and John, and Andrew who were listening here. And so they'll lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up into the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom." Boy, don't we need that. "Which all of your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls." Verse 20. "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be a great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then, verse 27, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray that you would lead us in the message this morning. I ask you to guide us. I pray that you will help us to absorb the things that Jesus taught in this discourse. And help us then, Lord, to apply them to our Christian lives in the 21st century, and help us to be prepared when Jesus comes. We give you praise and thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have already taught you in the past, as we kind of lay just a bit of a foundation, that you interpret the last 5 days of Jesus' life on this earth through the chronological events of the Feast of the Passover. The Apostle Paul gave us a key in 1 Corinthians 5:7 when he said, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So there's a significant relationship between the last 5 days of Jesus' life and the 5 days that led up to Passover. You have to understand that on the 10th of Nisan, Jesus entered into Jerusalem. Well, that was the same day that the Passover lamb was chosen for the nation to be offered on the 14th of Nisan. That Passover lamb was to be taken and penned up and observed for 4 days, from the 10th of Nisan to the 14th of Nisan, to make sure that it was a worthy sacrifice, that it had no spot nor blemish nor sore, and to make sure that it was not sick. And so on the 10th day, when that lamb was selected, that was the day that Jesus marched into Jerusalem. I should say rode into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass. And that was also called his triumphal entry. On Nisan 11, the next day, Jesus cleansed the temple, according to Mark 11, in verses 11 through 15. On Nisan 12, Jesus was questioned by the religious leaders, and that was a picture of the priests examining the sacrificial lamb. And then on Nisan 13, Jesus preached the Olivet Discourse in answer to the disciples' question. And then Nisan 14, the next day, was the day of the Last Supper, the day of the Garden of Gethsemane, the day of the arrest, the day of the trials, and the day of the crucifixion. All of that occurred on Nisan 14. Previous to the Olivet Discourse, Jesus denounced the Jewish leadership. If you'll look back in chapter 20, in verses 46 and 47, Jesus is denouncing the Jewish leadership here. He said, "Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love gatherings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogue and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation." So Jesus denounced the Jewish leadership there. And Luke's version is only 2 verses. Matthew's version is 36 verses long. Jesus really went into a tirade against the leadership of Israel. And then at the end of chapter 23 of Matthew, which is not recorded by Luke, he also announced the conditions upon which he would return. We'll not take time to go there today. About the Olivet Discourse itself, you have to understand it is the greatest prophetic message that Jesus ever preached. It takes up all of chapter 24 and 25 of the book of Matthew. 2 whole chapters Matthew devotes to this message. And it's one single message in 2 chapters of Matthew. Also, Mark chapter 12 records it, and Luke chapter 21 records it. Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21 records it. You have to remember this about the discourse. It was preached by a Jew to Jews about Jews. There's nothing Gentile in this message at all. Nothing here for Gentiles. And by the way, nothing here for the church except a little application. But there is a lot here that we need to know by way of knowledge. It's about Israel, about Jerusalem, and about the temple. It's not about the Gentiles. It's about Christ's second advent, not the rapture of the church. It's about the Roman destruction of Israel or of Jerusalem and of the temple in 70 AD, and it is peculiar to Luke. Verses 20 through 24 are recorded nowhere else in Scripture. Matthew doesn't talk about it, and Mark doesn't talk about it. Only Luke speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem. It's about the tribulation, which is the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 and verses 24 through 27. It is about that time. It is finishing the Old Testament dispensation. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, the time clock for Israel stopped ticking. Daniel had announced 483 years of Jewish history. When Jesus died on the cross, it was like the clock broke and stopped, and Israel was set on a shelf, and God began dealing with the Gentiles and with the church. Now, after Jesus comes in the rapture and the church is gone, time reverts back. There are 7 years of Jewish history left, and that is called the tribulation period. And this is about that tribulation period. It's about Israel's salvation, not about the world's salvation. And because Luke wrote to the Gentiles, particularly the Greeks, he omitted much information that was pertinent to Jews only. And so that's why Matthew has two chapters, chapter 24 and 25, where Luke has just one chapter, chapter 21. In other words, Matthew has twice the information because Matthew wrote to the Jews about Jesus, who was the king of the Jews, while Luke wrote to the Greeks and as Gentiles. And so he left out some of that information. It's important to understand the historical setting. The temple compound that we see in the Gospels was started by King Herod in 20 B.C., Now, King Herod the Great died in 4 B.C., so he only worked on it for 16 years before he died. It was not finished until 64 A.D. Excuse me. would you get me a glass of water, Brother Fox? Until 64 A.D., it was finished. And so, get this, about 68, it was 84 years in building it, and about 68 years of that time, somebody else had to finish up. And that may be, since it was Herod's dream, perhaps when he died, the construction slowed down and it did not get finished until 64 A.D. The Olivet Discourse was given in 30 A.D., and then the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., 40 years later. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus answered three questions. Now, I told you Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, and Luke 21 all cover the same material. So you have to put all three of those together in order to get these three questions. But when you do that, if I could paraphrase those three questions, the disciples asked Jesus that day three questions. Here's question number one. If you're taking notes, write it down. When will be the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple? When will be the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple? Now that thought is provoked by verse 6, they're admiring the temple in verse 5. Oh, look at all these goodly stones and all of these goodly gifts. This is a beautiful, beautiful place. And Jesus said, you know what? As for these things which you behold, the days will come, and in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. This is all going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be dismantled stone by stone. Literally, the walls of Jerusalem in many places were demolished. Buildings all over Jerusalem were demolished. It was just devastating what Rome did in 70 AD, and that's what Jesus is talking about. So they said, when will the temple be destroyed? When will Jerusalem be destroyed? Question number two, what will be the sign of your coming? Now, you see that in Matthew. That question is peculiar to Matthew, and they're not talking about the rapture. When we, as 21st century Gentiles, thank you, Brother Fox. I should have enough sense to just get some water up here. But never think of it until I need it. As 21st century Gentiles, when we think about Jesus coming again, what do we think of? We think of the rapture of the church. By the way, the rapture of the church is a doctrinal teaching. The Apostle Paul taught it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus taught it in John chapter 14. But that is unrevealed truth at this point. At this point, when the disciples ask, when will these things, or what will the sign of your coming be? Jesus hadn't even told them yet that I'm coming again in the rapture. That was a totally different revelation. It hadn't happened yet. They didn't even know to ask about that. So when they're talking about what will the sign of your coming be, they're talking about his return to reign and to set up his kingdom. The third question is, what will be the sign of the end of the world? Now, they're not talking about the end of the globe world. The word is age or eon. What will be the end of the age? Now, you have to understand, Jewish rabbis taught that there are two ages. There's the age now in which we live, and then there's the age in which the Messiah comes. And so what they're asking really is, when is this age that we're living in now, when is it going to end, and when will the Messiah come? What will the sign of that be? And so those are the three questions. Now, the Olivet Discourse is all about Jesus answering those three questions. Okay? Question number one, when will the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple be? Number two, what will the sign of your coming be? And number three, what will the sign of the end of this age be? And so Jesus proceeds to answer those three questions. First of all, he begins with general characteristics of the age. We might even call it the church age, because as soon as Jesus died on the cross, the church age began. And so what would the general characteristics of that age be? Well, if you look in verse 8, he said, take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And and the time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be ye not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. So what do we have here? We have the rise of false messiahs. And there were many false messiahs. In the first 100 years after Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and ascended to heaven, there were hundreds of men who stepped up and said, I'm Messiah, I'm Messiah, I'm Messiah. And so that was one of the signs, or one of the characteristics of the age. And then the existence of local wars. There were always have been wars. There always will be wars. This word commotions was kind of interesting. You might think about a commotion for a little bit. If we turned a rattlesnake loose in the auditorium, that would cause a commotion, right? If you knew there was a rattlesnake loose in here and you didn't know particularly which section it was in, that would cause a little bit of a stir, wouldn't it? Well, a commotion is basically instability and disorder. And so Jesus basically was saying, you know, the characteristic of the age is this. We're going to be unstable and in disorder. Doesn't that pretty much describe all of society from that day till this? Would you not say that there's a lot of instability and a lot of disorder even in this country? Even in this country. You know, if you don't believe that, just take a drive one evening down to Ferguson and get out of your car and take a walk. Who wants to do that? Who wants to do that? No one wants to do that. Listen, there's turmoil all over the country, and you got to be careful where you go and when you go there. And so anyway, he gave general characteristics of the age. And then he gave signs of the end of the age. That's the answer to one of the questions. Look, beginning, if you would, in verse 10. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, that is a Jewish idiom. And every Jew that would read this would know what he was talking about. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom is Jewish idiom for world war. Now, there was never a world war in the first century, the second century, the third century, not until 1914 there was a world war. lasted 4 years, from 1914 to 1918. There was a Second World War from 19. The United States involvement was from 41 to 45, but I think actually it began earlier than that in the European theater, maybe as early as 38 or 39. But most every historian will tell you this, and a lot of people didn't realize this, but the Second World War is just a continuation of the First World War. Did you know that? The First World War was settled without all the problems being solved. And when you say peace, peace, and there is no peace, you still have war. Do you understand? And so World War II is just a continuation of World War I. But understand, world wars would be a sign of the end of the age. And then notice the other signs here. Earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences and fears, sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. Now, I won't take the time this morning, and I didn't even take the time in my research, but I read some material not too long ago about the increase of just earthquakes over the last, 100 years has been phenomenal, the increase of earthquakes. And so these are the signs of the end of the age. Then Jesus did an interesting thing. He injected here some experiences that would happen personally to the apostles, beginning in verse 12. Notice he says, but before all these, that's a key phrase. So before all of these characteristics of the age, before the signs of the end of the age, before the world wars, before the earthquakes and the famines and the pestilences, before all these, there's some things going to happen to you. Remember specifically, according to the Gospel of Mark, he's talking to Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And so he's talking to these four guys, and they're representative of the apostles. And so here's the first thing he tells them is going to happen. Look in verse 12. They shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues. Now, who ran the synagogues? The Jews did. And so what he's saying is you're going to be rejected by the Jews. But then he goes on and he says, and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Now, who are the kings and rulers? The Jews didn't have a king. So the kings and rulers are going to have to be the Gentiles. So understand, he's telling the apostles, before all these things happen, before the signs of the end of the age happens, you're going to be delivered to the Jews, or pardon me, rejected by the Jews, and rejected by the Gentiles. And then notice the next verse, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. In other words, you're going to testify in the midst of your persecutions. All of this time that you're being tried, all of this time that you're being arrested and then tried and then prosecuted and persecuted and imprisoned, all of this time, even though it's going to be painful and miserable, it's going to turn to you for a testimony. In other words, you're supposed to be testifying for me through all of this trouble. In fact, if you look at it this way, being in trouble gives you a platform from which to speak to important people. You're going to be called on the carpet before kings. It's your opportunity to tell them about me. You're going to be called on the carpet before Caesars. It's your opportunity to tell them about me. This will all work out for a testimony for you. And so the apostles are being told about their rejection by the Jews and the Gentiles. And then according to Mark chapter 13 in the Olivet Discourse, at this point, Jesus made the statement that they would proclaim the gospel everywhere. The gospel must first be published to all the nations. And so during the days of the apostles, all the nations that were known of at that time heard the gospel, and it's believed, even though we have so many thousand people groups now who have not the gospel and who do not have the Bible in their language, still the gospel at one point went all around the world. The next thing he says is you'll be given utterance. Look in verse 14. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. So while he tells them you'll be rejected by the Jews, rejected by the Gentiles, you're going to testify in the midst of your persecutions, you're going to carry the gospel everywhere, you'll be given divine utterance to give answers that nobody can contest. In other words, when you speak, mouths are going to stop because nobody will have a good answer. And don't worry ahead of time what you're going to say. It'll be given you in that hour. I will give you a mouth and wisdom. Oh, I do pray that the Lord will do that for each one of us. What a good prayer that would be. If that's all we got out of the day is to go home and pray, Lord, give me a mouth and wisdom. Give me the courage to speak up and give me the good sense to know what to say when I get the opportunity. Give me wisdom and give me a mouth. Divine utterance. Notice the next thing, you'll be rejected by your families. You shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. They're going to be rejected by their family members. Some of them would be martyred. Some of you, he said, they shall cause to be put to death. Verse 17, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Now listen, it's different to be hated for Jesus' name's sake than because we're jerks. If somebody dislikes you because you've got a bad spirit, that's nothing to be proud of. Oh, I don't have many friends. Well, maybe there's a reason for that. Michael was in my office this morning digging for breath mints. You know, if you need a mint, take it. If you don't have any friends because you got bad breath, then get a breath mint. And, there's things you can do about that. But if somebody don't like you because you've got a bad spirit, that's a problem. You need to get that fixed. But if somebody doesn't like you because you stand up for Jesus and because you love the Lord, well, you know what? That can't be helped. They didn't. The world crucified Jesus. They didn't love Jesus, and they're not going to love his disciples either, not until they get a new heart. When they get regenerated and regened by the Holy Spirit of God, then they'll love differently than they love now. But until then, they're a natural man, and a natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. So listen, if because of the cause of Christ, you are hated by somebody, don't take that personal. It's not you they hate, it's Jesus they hate. And just love them. And by the way, unless you'd been saved, you'd be the one doing the hating. But by the grace of God, I would be them. Think about that. And so we see that you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake. And then notice this in verse 18, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. Now I paused and I looked at that because go back and read the last part of verse 16. Some of you they shall cause to put to death. Some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And then verse 18, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. And I looked at that and I thought, boy, is there a contradiction there? I wonder what he meant there. And so I thought about that and I thought about this. In the early church, there were many martyrs. Remember the name of the first martyr? He was stoned to death. Remember his name? Stephen. Okay, who was the second guy killed with a sword? Acts chapter 12. One of the 12 apostles. James. Stephen was one of the first 12 deacons. You got that, Steve? Stephen was one of the first 12 deacons, and he got killed for it, okay? He got stoned to death, and James got killed with the sword. And so the early church had many martyrs. And in the seven churches of Asia, there was a guy by the name of Antipas that was killed. There were all kinds of people killed. But what Jesus is talking about here in verse 18, when he's talking about not a hair of their head perishing, he's talking about those who happen to survive until the year 70 AD when Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed. In other words, if they survive the martyrdom at that time that all of the trouble happens around the temple and around Jerusalem, there won't be a hair of their head hurt. And then look, if you would, at verse 19, in your patience possess ye your souls. That's where I wanted to preach to last week, and I got so carried away with the widow and two mites, we didn't get here. I love this verse. In your patience possess ye your souls. Literally, what he's saying is save your lives. The word souls there is literally the word lives, and the word possess is the word to gain or to save. And the word patience is the concept of endurance. And so he's saying, if you persevere, and that's the word that most of the commentators used here. They said, if you persevere, if you persevere, and perseverance is admonished here, if you persevere, you'll save your life. And he's talking about in 70 AD, when all of the trouble happens, you'll live through that if you persevere. And what I like here is that the preservation is God's responsibility. Look, if you would, back at verse 18. Not a hair of your head will perish. By the way, that's a Jewish idiom too. How many of you have ever heard that? Not a hair of your head will perish. I've heard that saying all my life, and I always just thought it came out of the Bible, but it's a Jewish idiom. The Jews said that for a long time before it was written in the New Testament. It was a long time Jewish idiom. It was an expression meaning that you're going to be so safe you won't even lose a hair. It's talking about God's preservation. And yet Jesus talks about your perseverance. He's telling these disciples, look, God will do his part and you do your part. Preservation is the Lord's part. Perseverance is my part. Somebody said, I need to pray like it all depends upon the Lord, because it does. But I need to work like it all depends on me, because it does. So do you see the balance in the Christian life that we need to have? We need to understand that in the providence of God, I am indestructible until the time comes that God has finished with me. There's not a thing that can happen that can hurt me. I am indestructible until God is finished with me. And you know what? I never know when that day is going to come. I don't know when that day will come that God says, okay, I have planned to take Dan Dietrich home today. I've planned to do it. Today's his last day on this earth. And I have no idea. Every day when I get up, and you know what? That's usually the last thing any of us think of. Today could be my last day. No, we get up and we say, what am I going to have for breakfast? I better have a cup of coffee and see if I get woke up here so I can figure out what to put in the hole. And I think I'll have me some bacon and frozen waffles today. That's what you have when your wife's not a breakfast person. It's frozen waffles. And so I fix my own frozen waffles. But I don't eat them frozen, by the way. You put them in a toaster. And then the toaster thaws them out and kind of toasts them up. And then you spread a little butter and put some syrup on them. And they're pretty good. And if you get the right brand. I like the strawberry frozen waffles, best of all. But you know what? We don't sit there while we're eating our waffles and bacon thinking this could be the last day that I live. This could be it. Do we? No, even while we're eating breakfast, we're thinking about the morning and what we're going to have for lunch. And while we're eating lunch, we're thinking about what we got to do this afternoon and wonder what's for supper. And then we think, well, I'm sure looking forward to bed. It's time to go to bed. And then tomorrow we do it all over again. And very seldom do we realize this could be the last day. And so it's my job to persevere. It's my responsibility. Okay, we see then as we move on to verses 20 through 24, then Jesus jumps gears. And he jumps here to that episode in 70 AD when Jerusalem will be judged and destroyed. And when the temple will be destroyed. And he says, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know ye that desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto. In other words, everybody leave Jerusalem. Nobody comes in. And I'm going to skip to verse 24 for the sake of time. They shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into the nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, here's the sign. Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. Believers, that is true believers, are to flee to the mountains. Guess who's not going to flee? The people who don't believe. The people who don't understand God's word. When they see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, they're going to be thinking about defense. They're going to be thinking about we're going to be besieged. They're going to be thinking about supplies. And Jesus is saying, if you believe my word, if you follow the words of this prophecy, when you see this happen, you're leaving town. When you see armies gathering around Jerusalem, get your stuff and get out. Don't take time to pack a suitcase. Just get out. And smart people did that, by the way. He said, many will die, that is, by the sword, or be carried captive. Jerusalem will be occupied by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This is a reference that is peculiar to Luke to 70 AD when Titus, the Roman general, destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. It began in 66 A.D. It was in 66 A.D. that Rome surrounded Jerusalem, or Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem. And guess what? Every Jewish believer fled, this is history, to Pella. And there in Pella, the Romans actually gave them solace. They actually protected them. They gave, what do they call that when we give somebody a place to... Asylum? Sanctuary? You got the idea. They actually said, okay, you guys fled Jerusalem. You come in, we'll give you a place to live. They were refugees, I guess you would say. But they gave them asylum. They gave them a place to go. And so every Christian left. You know why? Because they had heard the Olivet Discourse. They had heard it repeated by the apostles and repeated by the apostles and repeated over and over. And they understood when they saw armies around the city of Jerusalem, it's time to get out. And they left. They left while the getting was good. In 68 AD, the Romans not only surrounded the city, but they besieged the city. At that point, it was too late to get out because it was blocked off. In 70 AD, Jerusalem fell. According to the historian Josephus, 1.1 million Jews died by the sword in the city. And between 600,000 and 1 million more were carried captive. It was said that the slave markets of the world were so glutted with Jews that the price was almost negligible because there were so many slaves on the market. But understand, not one true Christian perished in that whole thing. Not one Christian died. Not one Christian was carried captive because they fled the city before the siege began. What is the times of the Gentiles? Well, according to Scripture, it began when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. You can pick the date 606 B.C. or 586 B.C. It doesn't matter. 606 is when they invaded and began taking captives. 586 is when they destroyed the temple. But from that day forward, Gentiles have always controlled the city of Jerusalem. Even during Jesus' day, the Jews did not control their own city. Even during Jesus' day, they were under Roman control, so it was still the times of the Gentiles. When will the times of the Gentiles end? They will end when Jesus returns to reign. That is, when he comes back, according to Revelation 19, riding upon a white horse, and he defeats the armies of Antichrist with the sword that comes out of his mouth. Now, at this point, Matthew, in his chapter 24 and 25, inserted all of the events of the tribulation. He told things that would happen in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. He told about things that would happen in the middle of the tribulation, particularly the abomination of desolation, if you remember reading that in Matthew. And then he told about things that would happen in the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. But notice Luke leaves all those things out and zips right to the end of the tribulation. So now you have to realize, once you leave verse 24 and go to verse 25, You're at the end of the tribulation. All of those 7 years of suffering by the Jewish people under the hand of the Antichrist, Luke absolutely skips, and he goes to verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. So here what we have is we have a total blackout of the sun and the moon and the stars. We see distress of nations, perplexity among men, the raging of the sea. It's amazing. The fact that God is upset with the earth causes things on earth to go into upheaval. I mean, the sea is wilder than it normally would be because the God of heaven is aggravated with the sins of mankind upon the earth. And so there's fear among men. And then he describes geological upheaval. And then he talks about astronomical upheaval. I mean, one writer that I read said, you know, the earth sits on an axis and spins. But he said during the tribulation period, when God is dealing with the forces of the earth and the forces of heaven, it's like the earth will spin like a ball that's out of balance, and it'll begin to wobble like a drunk. Instead of spinning smoothly on its axis, it'll wobble, and that's what throws everything out of sync, so to speak. And so then you see in verse 27, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a crowd with in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So let's look at that. The Shekinah glory of God will appear in heaven. They'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds with power and great glory. Now, at this point, Jesus had answered all three questions. The three questions that they asked, remember question number one. Let me go back to my notes and get it right. When will the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple be? Number two, what will the sign of your coming be? Number three, what will the sign of the end of the age or the end of the world be? Now Jesus has answered those three questions. Number one, the sign of the destruction of the temple is the surrounding of Jerusalem with armies. Clear answer. And you know what? In 66 AD, when Rome surrounded Jerusalem, all of the thinking Christians left because they recognized that. That's the sign. Trouble's coming. Better get out of here. And they did. Question number two, what's the sign of the ending of the age? Worldwide war. We see that answer. And let's just go with the 1914 to 1918 date. And then sign number three, the sign of the second coming. What will the sign of your coming be? And Jesus said this, the sign of my coming is going to be at the end of the tribulation period. And the people will look up and they'll see Shekinah glory of God breaking the worldwide blackout. Remember, prior to seeing this sign in the heavens with power and great glory, remember the sun and the moon and the stars, there were signs. According to Revelation, they went out. They're not seen. There's an intense blackout over the whole earth. And then when Jesus is ready to come, then the Shekinah glory of God breaks that worldwide blackout. Now at this point, Matthew and Mark dealt with the regathering of Israel. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31, Mark chapter 13 and verse 27 talk about the elect of God being gathered from the four corners of the earth. That is, the Jewish believers are gathered at that point where Jesus can keep them safe during the last battle that will be fought on this earth. But Luke omitted this material because it was Jewish in nature, and to the crowd that he was writing to, it didn't mean a great deal. But here, Jesus gave an exhortation, and this is where we'll close this morning. Look at the exhortation that Jesus gave in verse 28, I believe it is. Here's the exhortation. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Why? Lift up your heads. That's a Jewish idiom, by the way. You know what lift up your heads means? It's a Jewish idiom that simply means take courage. Lift up your heads. You ever see people go through life with their head hung all the time? Because nothing's right. Nothing ever goes right for me. Everything's bad. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I'm going to go eat worms. You ever see people like that? And you want to say to them, look, lift up your head, stand up straight, be somebody. That's what you want to say. And lift up your heads is a Jewish idiom for take courage. This is not the time to be afraid. This is the time to take courage. This is the time to stand up because Jesus is coming. Okay? And so you see this. He when these things begin to come to pass, now he's not speaking to lost people here. Understand, he is speaking here to the people who will be saved during the end of that tribulation period. Now, this gets into Revelation. But you remember in Revelation, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are going to go across the world and they'll preach the gospel to every living creature. And during the tribulation time, not only will Jews be saved, but a multitude of Gentiles will be saved. And for those people who are living in that day, who pay attention to this scripture, and see what God has for them, they should lift up their heads when they see the sun go out and the moon go out and the stars go out. That's not a time to run and hide. It's a time to begin looking at the sky and lifting up your head and looking for the light, because the Son of Man is going to come with this, with great glory, and the Shekinah glory of God will lighten the whole heaven. Lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now I want to give you one last thought, and we'll finish. The word redemption. Look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Do you know redemption is personified there? If you've studied anything about composition, you can take a term like redemption and give it terms of humanity. Solomon does that with the word wisdom in the book of Proverbs. How many knew that? That wisdom is portrayed as a woman. Okay? Wisdom is portrayed as a woman. Well, here redemption is portrayed as a man, a victor who's marching into town. Now, who would be the only person in the universe that you can think of that would portray or be portrayed by redemption? It would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Lift up your heads, for your redemption, Jesus Christ, draweth nigh. Now, my brethren, we're 21st century Gentile Christians and members of the New Testament church. There's not much here for us except to know this, that God has a plan. And God is all sovereign, and God knows what He's doing. And He brings nothing into your life that is not for your good and His glory. His job is to protect and provide. My job is to persevere. And I will persevere because He will provide and protect. Okay? He has His job. Do I ever have to worry about God doing His job? Do I ever have to worry about God keeping His word? No. God will always do His share and more than His share. What I do have to worry about is me having the patience, as we said back in verse 19, and patience possessing your souls. By the grace of God, I want to possess my soul in patience. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?